I ran a very quick poll this morning to discover a bit of cultural knowledge I realized I didn't have about this part of the world. See, this is my second Thanksgiving this year. Canadian Thanksgiving is at a more appropriate time. It's in October when all the harvest is ready, right? But here in California, it seems there's harvest all the time. So maybe that's why Thanksgiving in November makes sense. But I was asking everyone in Sunday school this morning, is Thanksgiving Sunday usually considered to be the Sunday before or the Sunday after Thanksgiving? And we concluded it was neither. So that wasn't very helpful. But my plan is, or I was thinking of preaching on Thanksgiving this Sunday, but we're going to get there next week because Colossians chapter 3 is a great text about Thanksgiving. But we're going to be focusing on verses 9 through 15 today, speaking about the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. So whether you think Thanksgiving Sunday is this week or next week, or you just don't really have an answer for that question, I hope that this will be a fruitful and applicable text for us to read together this morning. So we're going to read the whole section from verse 1 of chapter 3 down to verse 17. And I'll ask you to stand as we give attention to God's word. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are commanded in this passage to do everything, whether in word or deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And we ask this morning that as we come to hear your word, that we will even do this with thanksgiving to you. We pray that we will receive your word gratefully, humbly, that we will trust you, that we will believe you, and that we will obey you, and that the blessings that are offered to us in this text will become ours as we receive them from you with thankful and grateful hearts. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus, pleading the help and grace of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let's be seated. Our theme this morning is renovation. Renovation. That's a big word or a long word for the word in verse 10 renewed, being renewed, renewal, transformation. This is the theme that we're dealing with this morning from Colossians chapter 3. And if any of you have ever experienced a renovation, and I know that a few people either currently are or recently have gone through the work of renovating a home, you'll know it's a big task. In some ways, and I have this on good authority from my brothers who are engaged in construction, in some ways it's easier to just build a brand new house, isn't it, than to renovate an old house. Because when you renovate an old house, you've got to deal with everything that they did wrong. You know, they stuck a window where they shouldn't have, or they built a wall in a bad way, or they used a material for the foundation that wasn't going to last, and it would just be simpler to knock the whole thing down, cart all the rubble away, and build a brand new house. And in a way, the work of salvation is quite a bit more difficult than the work of creation. When the Lord first called this world and specifically humanity into existence, it was an immense exercise of power to frame everything perfectly, to hang everything in its place and knit together bodies and souls and minds and an environment of the natural world where we can live safely and comfortably, to create water and fire and stones and trees and everything, to make it all work. It's an immense exercise of power. But the scriptures actually directs us not to creation, but to this work of new creation, renovation, as the greatest exercise of God's power in this world. A greater demonstration of God's glory happens when he takes a broken world and renews it, takes an old house and renovates it, than when he built a perfectly good house in the first place. And so when we come to this subject of being renewed or renovated, we are talking about the very greatest work ever in human history, a work that is better than any piece of art or sculpture or architecture, a work that is better than any engineering or any design anywhere to be found in the entire world, the greatest display of skill and strength and power is here in this work of renewing sinful creatures according to the image of their creator. And this idea of renovation, I think, really helps us understand this text, because anyone who's going to renovate a house knows that you don't just start with, you know, calling in the people to put in the new carpet. You have to first take off the old carpet, right? You don't just start by calling in all the supplies for the kind of wall you'd like or the kind of tile you'd like in the kitchen or the, all these materials that you need. You first have to call the people who specialize in tearing off the old stuff and getting rid of it and disposing of it in a skillful way. There's the work of demolition, and then the work of installation. And that's very much the pattern in Colossians 3 as well. Paul talks about not only being raised with Christ to new life, but first having died with Christ to our old life. Because of that, he speaks about putting to death and about coming to life. Putting off and putting on. And so in our lives, there is a twofold work of destroying what's old and broken and sinful, and of putting on and installing what is new. We die with Christ, we rise with Christ. We put to death, we bring to life. We put off, we put on. This is the structure of the transformed life of the Christian. And sticking with this idea of a renovated house, the first thing that we need to understand is the new foundation that we need for this house. Look here in verse 9, a commandment, do not lie to one another. And then look at the reason or the basis of this command. Paul says the reason you shouldn't lie to one another is that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Now, you may have a translation that translates that a little differently. The old man and the new man. And certainly the idea of putting away your old self and putting on a new self is part of this. But actually what Paul is getting at is quite a bit bigger than just an internal transformation of your personality so that you're no longer like the person you used to be and are now becoming a new person. This is not a New Year's resolution that Paul has in mind where you think really hard about the kind of person you want to be and you put on the new self and you have a new you, right? There's something much bigger going on. And the reason we know that is because Paul starts talking about when people put off the old self and put on the new self, here's what happens in verse 11. There is no Greek and Jew, no circumcised and uncircumcised, no barbarian, no Scythian, no slave and free. Now, what is that? That's a renewal, not just of one private individual, but of a whole world of individuals, a whole new humanity, where all these identities of barbarian, Scythian, Roman, Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, slave, free, tech worker, retail worker, white, black, Spanish, English, French, Canadian, American, none of that matters anymore. There's a renewal not just of an internal private type, but of a public and even a cosmic type. And so there's something much bigger going on, I think, than just a renewal of a new self. I think a better translation would be this idea of the old man and the new man. And to put a long story short, the thinking behind that text is Paul is very clear in several places, Romans 5 for one and 1 Corinthians 15 is another, where the whole story of human history must be told as a story of really just two people. There's the old man, Adam, and the new man, Christ. And everyone's destiny, the shape of everyone's life, depends on whether you are hitched up to the old man or the new man. Adam or Jesus, your destiny, heaven, hell, the life of a Christian, the life of a non-Christian, believer, unbeliever, disciple or opponent of Jesus Christ depends on whether you are in the old man or the new man. And Paul is looking at this work of new creation, renewing sinful creatures, and he says the basis of it, the foundation of this work is the great change that happens when you leave your identity in Adam, an identity that leads you to call yourself a barbarian, a Scythian, slave, free, Greek, Jew. You leave that earthly identity and you join your life to Jesus Christ. You become his disciple. You believe in him and trust in him and find your life in him so that the only thing about you that you believe is crucially important in a fundamental and essential way is that I'm with him. I'm with him. He's mine. I'm his. Everything else is incidental. That's the foundation of this change. And what that means is there's no point pursuing holiness and righteousness and godliness if you're not first going to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. There's a whole lot of debates in philosophical circles. Can people be good without being religious? Well, maybe depending on how you define your terms, there's different ways to engage in that debate, but here's something that everybody should know. You can't live a life that pleases God if life is not founded on being a follower of Jesus Christ. No point skipping ahead to compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience and forgiveness and bearing with one another and living a life of virtue and righteousness and holiness. None of that can happen on God's definition unless you first leave your old earthly life that you received as a child, a biological child of Adam, and join your life by faith to Jesus Christ. If you will not first die with Christ, you cannot hope to rise with him. If you will not first put to death what is earthly in you, do not set about the work of putting on a life of virtue and righteousness. If you will not take off the old man and leave your identity in Adam behind, do not try to pretend that you can mimic a life of being in Christ. Your renovation won't work unless you have the right foundation. The next thing you need to understand about this renovation is that it has a goal. I imagine that if you were going to remodel your house, you would sit down with an architect and you'd discuss not just the nuts and bolts, not just the financials, but also the purpose. What's your goal? Do you want more bedrooms? Do you want bigger living area? Do you want more natural light, right? All these sorts of things. Well, what's the goal of the transformation that's happening in the Christian life? Look in verse 9. It says it, which is being renewed for knowledge. And maybe you're looking, saying, Pastor, you don't know how to read because it says in. Well, in is one possible way of translating that little word there. Prepositions to, for, in, out. Those are hard words to get across languages. And I think the sense that Paul is getting at here is that the purpose of this renewal is knowledge. Now, knowledge. Does that mean that being a Christian means you're going to be very smart? You're going to be good at math? Maybe there's some students here who would love that, if that were a benefit of being a Christian. Maybe there's some teachers here who wish that were a benefit of being a Christian, if your students would just get a little smarter. But that's not what Paul has in mind. The knowledge he's talking about here is knowledge of God. See, that's the fundamental thing that makes humans humans, is that we are capable of knowing God, our Creator. That's the fundamental blessing that Adam and Eve had when God first created them. They walked and talked with the Lord in the cool of the day in the garden. They heard his voice and they responded in faith and love and obedience. And there was fellowship and joy with the Lord. Not just a knowledge that says, I know there's one God. I know there's three persons in the Trinity. I know that God is eternal, infinite, unchangeable, and all the rest. I know this, I know this, I know this. But to know him, that's the purpose of this renovation. And that's why you can't hope to lead a life of Christian virtue without leading a life that starts with Christian faith. That's why the first step in pleasing the Lord is submitting to Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin, turning from it, and turning to him and attaching your life to him. Because the life of virtue that's being described here in Colossians 3 is not just a life of doing good things in general. It is specifically a life that leads to a personal knowledge of God. And whatever good things you do, if you do not do those things in order to please the Lord, in order to serve him, in order to know him, in order to break down any barrier that might be between you and him so that you can enter into a loving relationship of personal knowledge with him, then your good works are just so much mundane details in a life that is leading you down to a place where there is no knowledge of God. Outer darkness, gnashing of teeth. That's how the Bible describes hell. A place where there can be no friendship with God. That's the purpose. And if that's the purpose, then we have a great motivation here, don't we? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, one of the things that you need to constantly be doing in your life is reminding yourself why it is good to pursue holiness. Right? Because our sinful, fallen, twisted thinking would lead us to say, well, salvation's a free gift. Woohoo! I am now living in freedom by sinning, by not worrying too much about right and wrong, good and evil. Check out Romans 6 for what Paul thinks about people who think that way. May it never be. See, the reason that God forgave your sins, the reason that God renewed you, the reason that God put you to death to bring you to life in Jesus, is so that you could know him. And the great prize that lies behind every good work that we do in the Christian life, every act of service to the Lord, every resisting effort that we make against sin, every time we decide not to please ourselves but to please God, Every time we put into practice practical acts of obedience to the Lord Jesus speaking to us in Scripture, every time we gather in church, every time we read our Bible, every time we pray, every time we try to tell someone about the Lord, every time we do something to please the Lord, that the goal is, and the prize that lies behind it all is this. This is how we live a life of knowing God. That's the great tragedy when there's sin in our lives as Christians. Isaiah 55, I believe, teaches us that sin separates us from the Lord. And in context, that prophecy is not directed to people who aren't Christians. That's directed to Israelites who know the Lord, who have a relationship with Him, who, you know, have made the decision. They've entered the life of covenant faithfulness to the Lord. And Isaiah speaks to those people and says, "Your sin has separated between me and you," says the Lord. And the tragedy, if you're a believer, allowing sin to remain in your life, refraining from putting to death what is earthly in you, and refraining from living a life of obedience to texts like Colossians 3 that talks about compassionate hearts and kindness and meekness and gentleness and forgiveness, the tragedy is that by sinning against the Lord, you are losing out on a life of personal fellowship with Him. Is there any better motivation to live a life of holiness, to live a life of obedience, to press on with energy and zeal in this work of renovation, than to realize that the whole purpose of a transformed Christian life is so that we would no longer have to walk with the Lord at a great distance, but that we could know Him? If you received in the mail this week a VIP invitation to some famous musician's concert, a backstage pass, maybe some athlete, maybe a pastor, right? If I sent you a VIP invitation to come backstage with me and the elders before service, right? You'd jump at the chance, wouldn't you? We'd only charge you a nominal fee, maybe $20, right? It's a good deal, right? You'd say, "Oh, only the chance to know that guy personally. He makes $20 million a year." I'm not talking about me anymore, right? This is some famous basketball player. He's a millionaire. He's famous. He's 7.5 feet tall. He can do all sorts of things with a basketball that nobody even dreamed that they should be able to do. And I would have the chance to personally know Him. Well, what does it say about your heart if you can understand why someone would want a VIP backstage pass to meet a famous athlete? But when the Lord speaking in Scripture offers you the opportunity to personally fellowship with the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God, full of love, steadfast love and faithfulness, mercy and truth are all His ways. He is timeless and holy and pure and righteous beyond belief. He dwells in light, unapproachable. He is King over the nations. He runs the world. He's the greatest designer and artist, the greatest achiever, the greatest mathematician, the greatest scholar, the brightest mind that could ever, ever, ever be imagined, and far more. And you would rather have a few minutes of awkward conversation with a puny little athlete than live a life of pursuing real knowledge and fellowship with the God who made heaven and earth. Is that an accurate assessment of your heart and mind today? Every time you say, "I would rather not pursue holiness right now," you are saying, "There is something I would rather have than fellowship with the triune God. There is something I would rather have than the pearl of great price, Jesus Christ. There is something I would rather have than what Paul said he would give everything to have, that I would know him and the fellowship of his sufferings and the hope of his resurrection. I would give anything if by any means I could attain to the resurrection of the dead. Philippians 3, Paul says he counts everything that keeps him from knowing Jesus Christ as so much dung. The word's actually rather impolite. And you and I need to get it into our heads and into our hearts that what's at stake in the renewal of our lives is nothing less than personally knowing God. We are renewed for knowledge. That's the foundation of our renovation. And then notice the blueprint of this renovation. This is an important thing. Anyone's going to build a new building or substantially change something, you have to submit plans to the city, don't you? And you get their engineers to check over your blueprint and you make sure the designs are all in place, because once the building starts, very difficult to change anything. Got to have the blueprint ready. And the blueprint of the transformed Christian life is right here in verse 10, after the image of its creator. Now, in a way, you think, okay, Adam and Eve and all the human race that descends from them were created in the image of God. We bear the image of God today, whether you know it or not, whether you're a Christian or not. Everyone in the world who's a human being bears the image of God. You say, well, that's, you know, kind of strange, because I had the image of God before I was saved, and now I have the image of God after I'm saved, and I'm being renewed according to the image that I already had. Okay? It's important to remember that there's some details here to think about. When Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, and then they sinned against the Lord, they lost certain aspects of what it means to be created in God's image. They did not lose the dignity of human life. After Adam and Eve's sin in the days of Noah, God told Noah, murder is to be punishable by death because man and woman are created in God's image and their life has dignity. That's why it's wrong to kill a fellow human being, because you're killing someone made in God's image. But the scriptures mean something much more than merely the dignity of a human life when it talks about being made in the image of God. You think about Adam and Eve, the holiness that they lived in, the knowledge of God that they lived in, the upright, obedient hearts they had. And then you turn to Colossians 1, verse 15. And you think, well, if man and woman were created in God's image, well, what does that really mean? What is the image of God? And we read in verse 15 that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. What that means is when Adam and Eve were created, they weren't just created in the image of God in some general way where they had reason and a conscience and that sort of thing. That's all part of it. What it means is they were created in likeness to Jesus Christ. They were created like God the Son in some very specific ways. Their relationship to God was patterned after the loving relationship of God the Son to God the Father. Their joy in the Lord, their fellowship with Him, their life of prayer and thanksgiving was in a wonderful way an outflow of the relationship of love that God the Father and God the Son already enjoyed for eternity before the world was made. That's what Adam and Eve had. They had that kind of life. And they lost it. They not merely lost it, they threw it back in God's face and desired not to have His image in that way, but rather to replace Him and become like God by kicking God off His throne and living life on their own terms. The opposite of the Son's relationship to the Father right there. There is no discord, no violence in God the Father's relationship with the Son. God the Son loves His Father. God the Father loves His Son. And when Adam and Eve sinned, their sin was not just a technical breach of some policy written somewhere, carved maybe in the bark of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a dirty, filthy, and shockingly horrifying offense against a God who'd created them to enjoy something of his own life of love. That's what we lost. And now when Jesus comes to save us from our sin, isn't it good news that God sent not just an angel, not just a prophet, not just a priest like Aaron or Melchizedek or some human, not just a king like David, but a person whose dignity is so immense that the only appropriate way to describe him is that he himself is the image of the invisible God, so that you and I, who lost that life of imaging God by being joined to him in faith and trusting him, can have our lives transformed once again to be image bearers, to be like him. You see, when Jesus died and rose again, it's not just that that was some illegal transaction where our sin was dealt with and we were granted the blessing of new life, but then we never actually speak with God. That's the courtroom metaphor there. It's a good one, but it's not everything. What happened when Jesus died, Paul says, is that we were crucified with him. Our life was dramatically changed. And when he rose from the grave, he rose not only for himself, but for all of us, so that we who are his would live his life with him. That we would be like him, that we would participate in the life that he has in himself. And so if you claim to be a Christian, and yet you are unwilling to live as Jesus lived, to follow his example, to participate in his kind of life, there's a fundamental problem, because the blueprint is missing. The design that God is working off of in his transformation of your life is Jesus Christ himself, and that's good news, because he's the one who designed you in the first place. He is your creator. Imagine if you were working in that office building or living in that apartment building downtown San Francisco that's sinking on one side. You heard about that? Any civil engineer in the room, I'm sure, is horrified to learn about it. It's 12 inches sinking on one side, so people can roll a marble down their floor and it will move from one side of their apartment to another, people up at the top. And wouldn't it be good news if you found out that the reason for the problem is that the brilliant architect and engineer who originally designed the building had been fired, and some guy had made the mistake, and that they were hiring again the genius who made the proper design? That would be comforting, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be good news, for instance, if the original designer had made the flaw. Well, then there's no hope, because nobody's smarter than him, and he's the guy who made the mistake. But if the reason for the problem is that the original brilliant architect was fired, and there was a problem that somebody else introduced, and we're gonna hire the first guy to come back and put it right, well, then you can rest easy, can't you? He knows this building. He knows the way it should have been done. He knows the design. He's going to have the ability, the authority, and the power to make it happen. That's what's happening in us. The original creator has come to recreate us in the image of God, so that now you and I, who lived lives of sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying to one another, can be transformed, renovated into a brand new building that once again looks like God, and specifically once again looks like Jesus Christ. Now, my problem is that I have half a sermon still to go. and a lot of verses still to get to. Obviously, that's not going to work. But one thing I think remains that needs to be said this morning, and that is that the success of the renovation project has implications far beyond the person who owns that house. There are people, I'm not able to specify, I don't know the industry well enough, engineers who specialize in restoring heritage buildings and turning old buildings into new uses and this sort of thing. And you think of some of the magnificent projects they undertake. One in Washington, D.C., I saw recently, where instead of tearing down an old building, they built a new building on top of it that was three times the size, and the old building is contained in the new building. You can still see it. It's amazing. And you think of the implications of the success or failure of that renovation, not only for the people who live and work in the building, but for the person whose name is at the top of the project. Right? This magnificent renovation was accomplished by such and such an architect. Another successful project completed by such and such. And then you think of what's going on in your life. So often you and I think about the Christian life in these incredibly private individual terms, as if, you know, it doesn't matter what I watch. It doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter what attitude I have. It doesn't matter what I do in this situation, because it's not going to affect anybody. It doesn't have any significance beyond my own life, and I am the master of my own life. And so don't come telling me that I'm obliged to live in a certain way in my own home. Well, what this means is that you are not a renovation project all to yourself. You are part of God's plan for renewing all of humanity in a way that will bring glory to His Son. See? Look around. Look around, please, at each other. See how many renovations are happening? Keep looking. Okay? There's dozens of us being renewed here, a whole neighborhood, a whole section of the human race that will populate the new heavens and the new earth. And each and every one of our lives, when it is finished, will be a magnificent testimony to the glory of the God who took dirty, guilty, filthy, shockingly ugly sinners and turned us into magnificent replicas of His own beauty. So that everyone who looks at you will be able to say, in looking at you, I now see in a new light the glory of Jesus Christ, who's created you in His own image. In looking at you and comparing you to what you once were, I now see in a new way the skill and the power and the magnificence of what Christ did at Calvary, so that when He died and rose again to new life, He, in His own death and resurrection, accomplished a work far greater than I had ever imagined, because I now see how that affected you. And you think of what the world sees about the Lord Jesus? You ever try to talk to people about the gospel? What's the first thing they come up with? Well, I was in a church once where this happened, right? It's always the ugliness of Christians that keeps people from seeing the beauty of Jesus Christ. It's a very good reason to be pursuing holiness, isn't it? But think about it on the last day, when there will be no more ugliness in Christians. When the only thing the world will see in your finished life and mine is the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ, who first created us, who we left for sin, and who has graciously come to die and rise again so that we may have new life in Him and be renewed in the knowledge of God after His image. With that thought in our hearts, let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we so often think in too small a way about what You have done for us in Your Son. We confess that our thoughts of You are so often tiny and little and safe and domesticated, and that the size and the glory and the beauty and the majesty of what you have done often escapes us. And we pray that this great work of transforming our lives from lives of sin into lives of righteousness, from lives that have thrown off the image of God to lives that are being renewed and renovated in the image of God, from lives of being your enemy to lives of being your friends. Lord, we pray that this great transformation will win our hearts in worship today, and also that you will win our hearts in service, so that we will, by your grace and strength, be striving to see this renovation project finished. All to the glory of your magnificent name, in and through your Son, Jesus, our Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen.